Mark chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of Mark chapter 6. Okay, Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse number 1, and you follow along as I read. I encourage you to bring your Bibles and follow along, because that way you can see what I'm saying, and it'll strengthen you as well. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 1, and he, speaking of Jesus, and Jesus went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. I thought of a hypothetical illustration that might help us to be able to consider some thoughts regarding our limiting God. What would happen, and I'm not sure that this would really happen, but what would happen if when we get to heaven? We get to heaven and we see a room over to one side and it's full of unopened packages. And they all have your name on it. And you go ask someone in heaven and say, what's this room here with these packages and my name on it? And to be told, well, these are the things that God had planned for you and he was going to give them to you, but you limited God by your lack of faith and he wasn't able. Now, I don't know whether something like that would happen. But you know, the Bible does tell us that God wanted to do wonderful things in his hometown of Nazareth, and he could not do them because they limited him with their lack of faith. And so if that was true in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, certainly it could be true in our lives as well. That we limit God and his power by our lack of faith. And so this morning as we look at this, I want us to notice from our text four downward steps that led toward limiting God. The first step that I want us to notice here is that they were questioning Jesus' credibility. They questioned his credibility. And we see in verse number 1 that he went away from Galilee and he came to his home area. We assume he's talking about Nazareth there. That's where he grew up. Now, Nazareth was a little bit of a distance up into the hills from Galilee. Galilee's down in the basin around the sea there. And then he traveled up over the mountains into the place where he grew up and spent his youthful days and up through year 30 in the village of Nazareth. And as he's there, his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day came, Jesus, as his custom was, went to the synagogue and was invited to speak. Now, I have to wonder, why did they invite him to speak? They must have obviously known that he was a teacher. He had been speaking out in public for some time now and preaching, and lots of people were listening to him and they enjoyed hearing him. So they invited him to speak. And Jesus is speaking here in the synagogue. And as he does, it says there that the people heard him and they were astonished at what they heard. Now, the word astonished is the exact same word that Mark used back in chapter 1 in verse 22. And there in that verse, he says, And they were astonished at his doctrine, and for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And in Mark chapter 1, they were astonished, and as a result, they said, Whoa, this guy is awesome. This guy is amazing. This guy is really, really good. And they were excited about it. Now, the opposite takes place here in his hometown. They hear him. They were astonished. But their response was not one of being all excited. The word astonished there, if you look up the actual definition of it, it means literally to have your breath knocked out of you. It has the idea of being so struck by something that it is just astonishes or amazes you. Like, oh, can't believe that happened. All right? That's the meaning of the word. And so they are astonished at this. And in Mark 1:22, they praised him. Now they're asking him critical questions. And they ask him three critical questions in verse number 2. Notice here in verse 2, and then when the Sabbath day was come, they began to teach in the synagogue, and many were hearing him were astonished, saying, all right, first question, from whence has this man these things? All right, so their question is, how did Jesus get this ability to speak? Where did that come from? He's never studied with the rabbis. He's never gone to the theological schools. He doesn't have any of those training. He grew up with us. We know this guy. He's not been anywhere studying. He's been with us the whole time. Where did he get this kind of insight and wisdom? So the first question was the critical question, you know, we don't understand. How did this guy get this amazing talent that he has? Remember, some others accused him of getting his power and ability from the devil. Perhaps those are the kind of thoughts that were going through their mind. I don't know. But the second question they said is, what is this wisdom that he has? All right, we don't understand this wisdom. You know, he obviously had wisdom. They couldn't deny that. They could see that from his teaching. They could hear that from what he was saying. They knew that he had wisdom or some kind of supernatural intelligence that was helping him in his ministry. He explained the scriptures like no one had ever explained them before. He was able to bring them up to life, and they could see that. They saw that and heard that in their own ears. They sensed that, but they were still critical of it. They didn't believe. They didn't want to believe. And they were saying, what is this? Where did he get this? Where did it come from? And then the third question is kind of part of the second one, but he goes on and he says, how can he do such mighty works? How can he do such mighty works? Now, they couldn't deny that he was doing mighty works. They had heard about that. News had traveled. And he had just, before he came from Galilee, remember the last week we saw how he healed the woman that had this issue of blood. Nothing else could fix her problem. Instantly, she was healed as soon as she touched his clothes. And then he also raised that young lady from the dead. News like that travels fast. And when that young girl of 12 years old raised from the dead, you can be sure that that news had even gotten to Nazareth before Jesus got there. Everybody knew Jesus raised a girl from the dead. And so this kind of, they couldn't deny the mighty works that Jesus did, but they're saying, we don't get it. How does he have this ability? Where did this come from? We're confused. We just don't understand this. They mention here that of how he did these mighty works wrought with his hands. And last week we saw that how Jesus used his hands in the healing of the girl and took her by the hand and raised her up and gave her life. Perhaps that was an allusion to that. We don't know. But the miracles of Jesus could not be denied. They did not ask these questions to give him honor and awe. They asked these questions critically to criticize him. And thus, the first step in limiting God is questioning his credibility. Is he really who he says he is? Can God really do such things? Is there such a God? You know, if there is God out there, is he got the power to do that? And start questioning things like that about God, and it causes us to doubt. You know, the world and the devil, one of the main things the devil is using in our world today to cause people to question God's credibility is evolution. You know, it's taught in all the schools that billions of years ago, a speck of dust exploded and everything resulted from that. And it evolved over time. And given enough time, the slime on the pond began to get life. And it began to form into little creatures. And those little creatures developed into bigger creatures. And given enough time. And every single time, if you question someone on their theory of evolution, they always go back and say, you know, you might say, well, how could that possibly be? It doesn't happen today. And they say, give it enough time. Give it enough time. Time's not the solution. All right, that's just their excuse. You know, because we can use logical things. You know, I could take my watch here, and take it all apart. And I'll even give them the credit of, we'll take all the parts and we'll put every single little piece in a box. And you can shake that and wiggle it and roll it around for billions and billions of years. You'll never, ever get a watch. Never. Never. But yet they think that somehow, through billions of years, that long periods of time, that this slime in the pond could evolve into us. And those kind of things, why do they have that? Because it questions the existence of God. It questions the reality of the Bible. It questions the authority of Scripture. And it, all of these things are questioning. And yet, intelligent design tells us there cannot be any other explanation. There had to be a designer. Now, it doesn't tell us for positive that it was God Almighty in heaven that did it, but there had to be an intelligent design. Logic tells you that. And it ought to drive people to think like that and think there's got to be an intelligent being. But all too many say, no, that's not scientific. Scientific, and they think that evolution is scientific. Young people, evolution is not at all scientific. Zero. It is not scientific. It is a theory. They want to teach it as fact, but that is a lie. Evolution is a theory. And they could say, well, the creation's a theory. All right, call it that if you want to. But at least creation is based on something concrete. Evolution is based on ideas and guesses. It is not based on fact. It is only a theory. And they try to convince us that this is true. And that's one of the biggest things where when we start questioning God and saying, well, is God really true? Is that really, did God really create everything? Is that really possible? And they start questioning, we are limiting God and showing lack of faith. So the first step in limiting God is questioning His credibility. The second step is rejecting His divinity. Rejecting His divinity. We read in verse number 3, is not this the carpenter? Now, they all knew Jesus. Jesus had grown up in town. Now, you calculate with me. Jesus' stepdad, Joseph, was obviously a carpenter. And he had taught Joseph. He had taught Jesus. And Jesus had worked with him. Now, let's just assume that when Jesus was about 14, 15 years old, he began working regularly with his father. Now, that would make pretty good sense. By the time a boy is 14, 15 years old, he's got his coordination and abilities that he could be a pretty decent little carpenter. Right? So, if Jesus began working when he was about 14, 15 years old, and he worked until he was 30 years old when he went into the ministry, that means for 15 years, Jesus had been working and doing carpentry work in Nazareth and around that area. People knew who he was. Now, picture with me in your mind. What kind of a carpenter would Jesus be? Remember, he was the Son of God. He never made a mistake. He was always true, always honest. He was perfect in every way. So every project Jesus made worked. Every time he built something, it was perfect. Every time he did something, it was right. He didn't say, oh, you know, I kind of goofed on this one. Sorry, folks, it didn't work out quite like... No, I never had that problem. I mean, the people around must have known that Jesus was an absolutely phenomenal carpenter. He was amazing. He had tremendous abilities. But they knew him as the carpenter, not as the preacher. And all they could see now, Jesus standing there in the synagogue preaching. Here's the carpenter boy. He's up there preaching now. He never went to school. He was a carpenter. Great one. But not a preacher. How did he get this power? Where did it come from? So they're questioning, and all they can see is his carpentry. They don't see his divinity. They mention his family here. Now notice here in the verse, there's something missing. All right? He says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters? Are they not here with us? What's missing? Not a word about his stepdad, Joseph. Nothing mentioned. Now, the only thing we can calculate from this is that Joseph evidently had passed away. I mean, and it wasn't a polite thing to be talking about him because he was gone. And why bring up that? Because that'll break everybody's hearts. All right? So he must have been gone. He must have passed away. We have no idea when. But they knew Jesus. They knew Mary. They knew his brothers. He had four brothers. They knew his sisters. There was at least two of them. It's plural. May have been more. So there's at least six other children in the family besides Jesus. And so they knew them. But they knew nothing of Jesus' divinity. They knew he was only a carpenter. They knew his family, but nothing about his origin. When they mention all of these family members, nothing's mentioned about his virgin birth. Nothing's mentioned about any of those kind of things because it was public opinion that Jesus was born of fornication. Joseph and Mary had not been married yet and they were unfaithful and they have this baby out of wedlock. In John chapter 8 in verse number 41, we see those who hated Jesus said, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they unto him, "Ye be born of fornication. We have one father, even God." See, they're accusing him of being born of fornication. Because all they could see is this. They only saw from the human perspective. Now, did Mary tell people that she had conceived by an angel or from the Holy Spirit and an angel had spoken to her? She probably did, but if she did, she didn't. Nobody believed her. I mean, you think about it. If someone told you that today, would you believe them? You'd say, nice story, but I don't think that's going to work. They didn't believe her. They didn't understand the divine side of all this. They didn't understand that he was the Messiah. If Mary had been a queen and lived in the palace and she gave this story, they might believe it because they were looking for a Messiah that was going to be a king, a ruler, not a poor carpenter. Not somebody that lives in a little deserted town like Nazareth. Certainly, that's not going to be the Messiah. So this whole story about you expecting a baby from the Holy Spirit, and we don't believe any of that. He's a carpenter. We know that. But where did he get this power? He's certainly not the Messiah. And see, they rejected all of that, the divine side of Jesus. Perhaps Mary had kept it quiet in her own heart, but I doubt it. News like that would be exciting to be able to share with others. And they'd say, "Well, why is Jesus such an unusual boy? He never caused you any problem." I mean, every mother would want to tell him what happened. Well, Jesus isn't a normal boy. He's not Joseph's son. God put him in me. He was divinely made when I was yet a virgin. And she probably told people, and they said, "Come on, Mary, you don't expect us to believe that, do you?" But they could see there was a difference in Jesus. They could see it, but they didn't believe it, that it was divine. And so they were offended at what they knew. They were offended at the fact that Jesus was a carpenter. They knew his family, and yet he had this unusual ability that they couldn't explain. That offended them. The word offend there is a word that literally means to catch in a trap. Or to trip. It's the idea of having a snare set. Now, maybe you don't know much about snares, but a snare is a trap that has a little trigger. And as the animal's walking along and he trips over the little trigger, it sets the trap off and grabs him and he's caught. That's the idea of this word. It is something that they trip over that it catches them. And they had been caught in this trap of believing that only what they could see logically was true. And logically, Jesus had to have been born out of fornication. He logically was a carpenter, not a preacher. Logically, he had never been trained. So something's bizarre. This guy must be demon-possessed or something. But he's certainly not divine. We know him. We know his family. And so they were caught in this trap, and they could not see the divinity of Jesus. They saw him as a human, not as the Son of God. You know, many religious people today deny that Jesus is God. They teach that Jesus may be a secondary God or an angel or a good prophet, but certainly not Almighty God. Couldn't be. I talked to a lady just yesterday, and she said, "No, there's just no way that Jesus could be Almighty God." Because Jesus, when he was on earth, he prayed to his Father in heaven. You know, how could he pray to his Father in heaven if they're both the same being? And you try to explain that God doesn't have to be like us. You know, we are one person and one being. God is three persons in one being. You know, why cram God into a little body like ours? You know, I can't understand that. No, that doesn't make any sense to them. And so they just reject it. So if it isn't logical, they reject it. That's exactly what was happening in Jesus' day. But we see the same today. And they limit God. And persons who deny that Jesus is God cannot be saved. That's part of salvation, is believing that Jesus is God. As I told this lady yesterday, if Jesus is not the Almighty God that is eternal, he cannot possibly pay an eternal debt for my sin. If God created him, he's not eternal. If God said the first thing I create was Jesus and then I'll let Jesus do everything else for me, as many cults teach, then Jesus is not eternal. And if Jesus is not eternal, then he couldn't pay an eternal debt that I have and you have. Jesus Christ has to be God. He said he was God. He claimed he was God. People called him God. He never rebuked him for that. The Old Testament scriptures refer to Jesus as God. For example, John was the forerunner of the Messiah. The Old Testament says that he will be the forerunner of Jehovah. In the New Testament, it's the forerunner of Jehovah. And if he's the forerunner of Jehovah, then Jehovah was Jesus. This is just one example, but there's lots of examples like that that help us to see that Jesus is God. And so, if we reject the divinity of Jesus, we limit God's power and his ability in our life. The third step in limiting God is forfeiting Jesus' blessing. We see in verse number 4, "But Jesus said unto them, prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and is among his own kin, and in his own house." So Jesus is just speaking something to them that they had probably heard, probably a saying, that a prophet doesn't have any honor except where he lives, in his home. You know, that's why it is difficult for a preacher to grow up in a church, a young man to grow up in a church, and then become the pastor of that church. Now, it does happen. I know a man back in the U.S. that is the pastor of the church that he grew up in. But it's not a normal thing. It's difficult. Why? Because everybody says, oh, we know him. He's been around for, you know, we know him since he's a little boy. Yeah, he's just a little fellow that came up with us. And there's not the respect that there needs to be in the leadership. And it's hard. It's difficult. And that's what Jesus was saying. A prophet can have respect and honor in every place except at home. And there they don't respect him and honor him. And then he goes on to explain this in verse number 5. And he says, and he could there do no mighty work. Save, or the word save there means not to save from sin or something like that. It means to accept. Accept that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. All right, so there was a few sick folk, you know. My little boy's got a runny nose today, Jesus. Could you fix him? Yeah, we'll fix that. You know, just the little ailments. But no great mighty works. No raising the dead. No giving sight to the blind. None of the big things that he did in other places. He couldn't do it at home. Why? Because they wouldn't believe. They didn't believe. And therefore, he couldn't do it there. They missed out on his blessing. Jesus wanted to bless them. He, you know, of all the places he would want to be a blessing would be home. Oh, I'd love to be able to be a help to my own people. These are the folk I grew up with. These are the guys that I spent time with as a teenager. And we worked together and we played together and we did things. I'd love to be able to be a help to them. You can just imagine Jesus' heart of compassion. He wanted to be a help to them, but he couldn't. He wanted his home people to believe, but they wouldn't. He wants all men to believe. Sadly, many won't. You know, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved. But many don't want anything to do with it. Don't tell me about this God stuff. I'm not interested. He wants them. They don't want him. And they limit him. And as a result, he's not able. to minister in. He's not able to save those that say, no, leave me alone, I don't believe in that stuff. He can't save them. It's not until they put their faith in Him, believe that He really is and that He came to die for them, that they can be saved. Jesus said it was because of their unbelief. Very interesting here, the wording. He says in verse 5, and He could not, and He could there do no mighty works. In the original language, it's very, very emphatic. There's a double negative used. Literally, He's saying, He's not able, no, not one to do. So the double negative makes it very intensive. It's saying He could not even do one single great miracle there because of their unbelief. They just would not believe. Jesus could only do a few little things, help a few folk that had a few minor problems, but nothing great. You know, if we lack faith, we too are going to forfeit Jesus' blessings in our lives. God delights in helping us. He delights in helping those who trust in Him. We need to have greater trust in God, greater faith in Him. To not just say, well, I believe in Him, but to truly rest in Him. And you know, how are we going to do that? We're going to talk about that in a moment. How can we gain more of that? But before we do, let's look at the fourth step in limiting God. We see here what happens next in verse number 6. That they lose Jesus' presence. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. Jesus marveled. The word marveled there means to wonder. It wasn't a wonder of surprise. It wasn't like Jesus said, oh, wow, I can't believe it. They don't believe. I'm surprised. No, God's never been surprised. All right, nothing surprises Him. So it wasn't that kind of wonder. It was more of the idea of a sad disappointment wonder. Like, so frustrating. It's amazing to me. They don't believe. I am the Son of God. I lived with them. Couldn't they see a difference in me? Why won't they believe? There was an amazement or a wonder in His heart that they wouldn't believe. Perhaps He looks at us and says, after all I've done for them, why can't they see? Why can't they have greater faith in me? To our shame. Rather than rebuking His family and His friends for their unbelief, what did Jesus do? He moved on. He went to the other towns. Jesus went to the other villages teaching. And the word round here literally refers to a circuit. It's like He was a circuit riding preacher, you know, or a walking circuit, walking preacher, you know. He would go from village to village and village to village. It was like anywhere but Nazareth because they won't believe. So He takes a circuit around all the villages around Nazareth. He's going around all of them, come back, you know, preach to all these villages, but Nazareth missed out. Why? They wouldn't believe. They refused to believe. They would not believe on Him. And so He went other places. They missed out because of their lack of faith. Today, many lack faith in Christ, and as a result, they miss out on salvation. It's not that God doesn't want them to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But their lack of faith turns them away. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's faith that brings us to salvation. Without faith, a person can't be saved. And those that say, no, I don't believe that stuff. I don't believe in that kind of a God. I don't believe that. God wants them to be saved, but they can't until they will humble themselves and believe. As a Christian, I often wonder how many of God's blessings and answers to prayer I've missed because of my lack of faith. I wonder how many times it's been that God said, I'd sure like to give you a real big blessing. I'd like to answer your prayer. I'd like to heal that problem. I'd like to take care of that situation. But But because I lack faith, he walked away in amazement, thinking, after all I've done for him, how come he can't have more faith in me? I guess I won't be able to do that for him. I don't want to miss God's blessings, but I'm fearful I've missed a lot of them because of my lack of faith. But oh, how we need to pray. God, I need greater faith. I don't want to miss your blessings. I don't want to miss your answers to prayer. I don't want to miss you meeting these needs in my life. So this morning we've seen four steps that lead to limiting God, questioning God's credibility, rejecting Jesus' divinity, forfeiting Jesus' blessing, and then losing Jesus' presence. It just goes away. Whenever I think about the Lord just walking away from a person, I'm always reminded of a friend of mine. And I've told you the story before, but it's worth repeating. Years ago, when Melody and I were first married, I was doing carpenter work. And I was on the roof of a house. I'd been witnessing to the guy that I was working with for days and weeks. And he was one of these really, I mean, he was just your average Joe, you know. I mean, he wasn't interested in God at all. But little by little, I was making some headway. And as I was sharing the gospel with him, one day he said to me, I remember very vividly, we are on the roof of a house, we're putting the roofing on the house, and he said to me, he said, I know too much about the gospel now to reject it, but I'm not quite ready yet. About a week later, some change of events had taken place, and I tried to talk to him again. And he said, I just don't feel that anymore inside. I don't feel that tug anymore inside. I'm not interested. I don't know what happened. I still pray for him. I still pray, God, give him another chance. He had the chance. He heard the gospel. It was right at the doorstep. He said, I know that's what I need. I know I need to believe it, but I'm not ready yet. And he walked away. And God, it's almost like God said, okay, you had your chance. I'll go somewhere else. I don't know. If I knew for sure, I wouldn't keep praying for him, but I keep praying for him and saying, God, please, give him another chance. Open his eyes. Save his soul. You know, God wants to meet our needs. God wants to save souls. God wants to heal. God wants to provide. God wants to answer our prayers. But many times he looks at us and says, I cannot do it because you lack faith. You don't trust me. You don't spend time with me in the Word. You don't spend time with me on your knees. You don't spend time communing with me. You don't really have a passion for me. You're just going through the motions. You don't have the faith in me that you really need. And he looks at me and he looks at you and he says, I want to, but I can't. Because you limit me. So what can we do about it? In closing, I want to just share with you seven things that I think can be of help in building our faith. How do we get more faith in God? Number one is spend more time reading the Bible daily. You've got to spend time in the book. There is no other way. Romans 10:17 says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by spending time with the Word of God. You've got to be in the book. Number two, study the Bible heroes. Like in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter. You read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, Joshua, by faith, Rahab, and it goes down to the list. By faith, they did these things. God met their need because it was done by faith. Read that chapter. Study that chapter. Work at memorizing that chapter. It'll build your faith. We need more faith in God. Number three, ask God to increase your faith. The disciples once said to Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Certainly we should ask the Lord, Lord, increase my faith. I need greater faith. Increase my faith. But asking Him to increase it and not doing our part in studying the Word of God is not going to work. It works together. God works through His Word. Number four, we need to pray specifically. Remember what James said in James 4, verse 2? He said, you have not because you ask not. We need to ask in faith, believing, trusting God. Number five, we need to keep a record of answered prayer. Lord kind of rebuked me for that. My wife's been telling me that for a long time. And I do once in a while write something down. The Lord answers the prayer, gives a blessing, but I don't do it as faithfully and consistently as I should. So I just made a place on my little Bible program where I'm going to have answers to prayer and God's blessings. And with God's help, I'm going to start writing them down on a regular basis. Why? I need that. You need that. Because God answers prayer and meets needs many times that we don't even give Him credit for. But if we stop and think over our day, we think, yeah, God did answer that prayer. I prayed about that, and look what He did. He did answer that prayer. And He did provide there, and He did help us there. And He did meet this need. And look at the blessing God gave us. Write those things down so we can go back over them later and say, look what God did. That builds our faith. If we don't write it down, just like me, my memory's about this long, and I forget all about it. And I think, oh, God's never met that need. And my wife says, He did too just a little while ago. Don't you remember that? No, I forgot. We need to remember. We need that. It can be of help to us. Number six, read biographies of Christians of faith. There are some good biographies of Christians who have faith. Now, I'm not talking about the modern stuff. There's a lot of modern garbage out there in the Christian bookstores that isn't worth even taking out of the store. But there's some good biographies, old biographies, of men who are men of faith. Men like George Mueller preachers of faith that had faith in God, and God answered their prayers because of their faith. We can learn from that. We may not agree with everything they did or believed, but we can see from their faith that God was working in them and through them, and we can have greater faith. And then the last thing that I could suggest is that you come along for the evening service tonight. As I said earlier, the message tonight is on faith fortifying facts. I was greatly encouraged when I studied that chapter in Ezra chapter 1. Fantastic chapter. And it's got some great things in it that just bring to light the power of God and how He did wonderful things. Be back tonight at 6 o'clock. It can be a help to your faith. And so we need to ask God to help us. And we need to get involved in building our faith. If you're here this morning and have never received Christ your Savior, that's where it's got to begin. Can't have faith in God until you've had faith that saves the soul. And then faith will grow in your life. That's where it has to begin. If I can be of help to you in any way, please.